Have a Bible like mine's Colossians. Starts with a C, not a K. That four in. Find the New Testament. Look for the index. Page 245. You got a Bible like mine? Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. Boy, I like that. In meat. How many of you have in the margin because of your eating and drinking? I like that better. Let no man therefore judge you because of your eating and drinking. Hey, come on up here. Play that one again. Let no man therefore judge you because of your eating and drinking. Or, in case you didn't get it the first time, or in drink. A little water never hurt anybody. Or in respect of an holy day. I want all you listening on Doc Packs at the Olympics to know it's not because it's Sunday, it's because you're not here. Not because I'm trying to lay a holy day on you. You just ought to not cut class. You know? You got six other days to fool around. All the new moon. Should have been on the freeway last night. You'd have known it was a full moon. All the Sabbath. See, those Old Testament things are this, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. All of those Old Testament feasts were shadows being cast. And when you see a shadow, you look for a substance that casts the shadow. Christ is the substance. Why is it that the church drifts right back into days and behavior, rules and regulations, and legalism? They were all gathered up and put in the substance which is Christ. Now, I've talked for three Sundays on this chapter, so I don't need to get on it again. But it's another in the train of thought where Paul calls those that drift back into laying the trip of legalistic behavior on you. He calls them perverts and deceivers. It's an insult to Christ. And yet, blindly, those who purvey these things would have us believe that they're the Christ-like ones as they substitute their behavior for Christ. Let's start with the Sabbath. I'm heading for the pyramid. I'm going to make it too. This whole book of Colossians has Paul saying, God begins everything, sustains everything, brings everything back to Him that He might gather it all and give preeminence to Christ. You've heard me say as pastor many times, I respect the convictions of people. If you believe something's wrong, Romans 14 makes it clear that for you to do it, it's a sin. If you want freedom, God lays the obligation of learning on you. The conscience is not some spiritual motor placed in you. The conscience is a myriad number of effectuating impulses, and it has a content. And it's fed by culture, by parents, by traditions, by church, by school. And God gave some. This ought to be the role of the ministers, but I don't find many of them do it. They test the wind and then perpetuate what people or the sheep want. They're man pleasers. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the Ephesian letter says, for the perfecting of the saints, and the word is to bring them to completion, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith. And that unity is possible only when the unifying element is accepted. God wants Christ to be preeminent. And the unity of the faith is then explained till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man. There's only one, Christ. When the church lives its convictions, if you have a right to do, if you believe something's wrong, it's wrong for you to do it. The only way that your mind will change on that is through God's Word, and you find that there is no second book of Grandpa. And the chapter and verse is simply not there. Then your content of conscience changes, and you no longer are in doubt concerning, can I do this? If you think it's wrong, give it the benefit of the doubt until you talk a little better. Don't presume on God. But as pastor, with the myriad number who cross these premises, my message is, you live your convictions. We preach Christ. That's our common denominator. God is determined that that will be the preeminent thing. Now, the New Testament church world fought over the grafting on to Christian behavior, Old Testament practices, rules and regulations and laws. Paul says these were but a shadow. And when you find the substance, the shadow is no longer without meaning. And the shadow doesn't dominate, it points you to the substance. Sabbath day. That was the first feast in Leviticus 23. Hebrews, Paul the author, if not the writer, always taking these Old Testament shadows and giving them the meaning of the New Testament, says there remaineth, literally in the Greek, a sabbathing, turned it into a verb, Sabbath keeping, a sabbathing for the people of God. And then he defines it. When, in faith, we rely on Christ's finished work, that he died for my sins and lived for my perfection, and is alive evermore, and his spirit in me can reproduce his nature, and I cannot imitate it. And in faith, we accept God's promise of salvation and no longer lean on our righteous works as the reason for going in, but accept the merits of Christ as the basis of entrance. That's Sabbath. When we act on the promise of God in faith, we're keeping the Sabbath. When you are sick and you press yourself to an action of hanging your body on God's Word, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. When you face anxiety about the future and you grab hold of your wandering thoughts and grip them tight and say, the Lord is my shepherd, And the steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord, and though it may look terrifying, He's promised to go with me, and He's with me where I am. If you are facing economic threatening, even failure in front of you, the promise on the Lord that provides, and the righteous are not forsaken, and His seed are not found begging bread, when you grab hold of yourself, and when you tithe and claim the promise, remember that one, you're Sabbathing. You don't have to go through all that misery, cooking the meals on Friday. Three-fifths of a mile is all you can go. No normal activity. From sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. The poor Eskimo got saved and the sun never goes down. That means when the sun shines in the summer, you can have no fun. And when you're cooped up in the igloo in the winter and the sun doesn't come up, you're free to do anything. That's probably the best argument for that doctrine we've come up with yet. Sabbathing was the shadow. It required a trusting commitment and rest in God. As they traveled through the wilderness, manna came down 6 days, didn't come down the seventh. Strangely enough, on the sixth day, twice as much could be gathered. But they, sure enough, would gather on the Sabbath. Go out there and they weren't together on the Sabbath. They'd come down, but they weren't together. Those who obeyed Him trusted. The Sabbath week, the Sabbath day, rather, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, it took a trust in God that you could make it, that God would provide. Even though you stopped everything designed to guarantee your provision, rested in Him. In the New Testament, that's all changed. And the focus is on the Lord of the Sabbath. And the act of faith is the keeping of the Sabbath in the New Testament. Well, why Sunday? Because more people are off work. It's easier to assemble you. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Saturday always was. The New Testament met on the first day of the week. Paul told them to save and take the collection on the first day of the week. But it was but a gathering together of God's people. It was not a keeping of a legalistic day. Blue laws are puritanical, not scriptural. Every day is alike. The Sabbath has found its fulfillment in bathing. Sabbathing equals bathing in the New Testament, and it brings to us the same benefits that keeping the day in the Old Testament brought, and more. The feast days. Passover. Unleavened bread. First fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What did I leave out? Huh? All together now. I'm glad I'm doing the preaching and not you. Huh? There we are. I knew there was no way there was a seven. Atonement is six. You got it, Steve. You got it. He got it. Tabernacle. Thought I had a heart attack here. Passover, 1, unleavened bread, 2, first fruits, 3, Pentecost, 4, trumpets, 5, atonement, 6, tabernacle, 7. Shadows of the substance. What's the substance? Christ died on the Passover. Not Friday. The Passover came the 14th day of the month, designated by a lunar calendar, not ours. And it didn't matter what day of the week it came on. Passover was designated a given day of the month on their lunar calendar, worked out by the rabbis. Unleavened bread began the evening of the 14th because their day started at sundown, which was the beginning of the 15th and lasted a week. It didn't matter. Let's assume that Passover was on Friday. Unleavened bread would begin Friday night and be Saturday. The feast of the unleavened bread would go clear over to the next Saturday. But the first fruits was a feast within a feast, and it could slide anywhere from the second to the seventh day. First fruits came on the first day of the week following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the Passover, or the evening of the Passover day. Pentecost came 50 days after first fruits. Then likewise, at the end of the year, three feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles were set in a sequence of days. Now, it's a medieval custom and totally distorts the facts, and I've done this before, and robs the Colossian letter of its meaning, and is one of the greatest victories Satan has accomplished, because he makes God a liar. To have Good Friday. Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. And to have him raised sunrise Sunday morning. He didn't. And those medieval customs grafted onto the church destroyed the perfection of the fulfillment of the shadows, the feast days. They're called feasts in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. The Hebrew word simply means set times. And Moses, speaking for God, communicates, now these are the set times of the Lord. Sabbath, a continuing rest in Christ when He comes. Atonement, when the sacrifice for all the sins of the people is offered, is a set time. Passover, when the sacrifice for the sins of all the people is offered, set time. Passover and atonement are separated, and if you think about it, really, it could have been one. One feast, because both of them point to Christ as the Redeemer. But the facts of history are such, only some will accept Him as their Passover. And history that unfolds these set times will move to the atonement time for the rest of God's elect to finally recognize He is their only covering and redeemer. And each of these feast days were prophetic shadows of God's set times, all of which would exalt Christ and nothing else. In the Old Testament, they called for human conformity to an earthly pattern. Christ summarizes it all, and as I said opening the message, God caught it all up and put it in one package. And Christ must have that preeminence. During one of the Feasts of the Tabernacles, the disciples wanted Jesus to go to Jerusalem. John records, he says, "No, I can't. For my time is not yet come." There was a set time when they schemed during the Passion Week to take Him. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be a riot. Now, some simple-minded in their understanding have thought, well, it's a holy day, and to seize anybody would bring a riot. Nonsense. Pilate himself pointed out, you have a custom on this day. Do I release Barabbas to you or this other one? And they said, give us Barabbas. That wasn't the problem. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman, when she said, I know a Messiah cometh, she said, I'm he. Or he said, I'm he. If he were to die on the Passover, the message of John the Baptist would be fulfilled. Behold, the Lamb of the world. If he were to die on the Sabbath, his own statements that he was to give his life a ransom for many would have substance. He must not be taken and crucified on the Sabbath. Yet in spite of themselves, the events so mounted that they were forced into that restricted day. And Sabbath in that year came, the 14th of the month, rather, Passover came on Wednesday. That means Tuesday evening, the Passover began, and Wednesday evening, the Passover ended. In the law, it says they must eat the Passover lamb, the King James has it, in the evening. The original says, between the evenings. That's why Jesus could have the traditional liturgical supper with his disciples on Tuesday evening when the Passover had started, and we have to get our mind out of Western days that begin at midnight. He could eat the Passover lamb and the traditional supper for the individual families in the upper room on Tuesday evening, be taken, tried and crucified and buried by 6 p.m. Wednesday evening. In interpreting the prophecy of Jonah and put it in context, they said, show us a sign. He said, oh, there's going to be one. Now, God mercifully has given signs to prove Himself. He knocked Paul, for example, off a horse. But he didn't have to. The only sign that God has ever guaranteed as proof that He keeps His word is the sign of Jonah to be fulfilled, that shadow, in Christ. If He lies 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb and comes out after 3 days and 3 nights, the substance to which the story of Jonah was a shadow is fulfilled, and the rock-ribbed sign or verification of the Christian faith and its uniqueness is demonstrated. Look how the church has destroyed the only sign. Good Friday, Friday night in the tomb, Saturday, that's one day. Saturday night to Sunday morning is a half a day. At the most, he's in the tomb a day and a half. God messed it up. And the only sign that Jesus said we could count on to prove God's veracity as the basis of faith, he messed that one up. Well, let's all go home. Because God's a fluke. The church messed it up. He was crucified on Wednesday. The unleavened bread begins Wednesday night. Understand that? Let's start counting. Unleavened bread begins the night of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th. He's crucified on Wednesday, buried on that 14th day of the month, on Wednesday of that year, by 6 p.m. Wednesday, 6 p.m. to Thursday, 6 p.m. one day. To Friday, 6 p.m. is 2 days. To Saturday, 6 p.m. is 3 days and 3 nights. When the Scripture says it began to dawn, the Greek word applies equally to the light as the moon rises or the light as the sun rises. Check your lunar calendar. It was a full moon. And as the moon began to come up on Saturday night, the women who went to the tomb, they were going there after the Sabbath ended on Saturday. They're going to be there the minute sundown is finished. They're free now to act. Instead of rising Sunday morning at sunrise, he rose Saturday evening, which was the beginning, as the first day of the week began to dawn. They weren't on a Western calendar. They were on a Hebrew calendar. Saturday night at sundown, the first day of the week began. The pyramid, by the way, will show exactly 72 hours that he was in that tomb. I just threw that in. And faith is restored. Jesus was right on time with the Passover, exactly in the year when it would fall on Wednesday, so that the unleavened bread beginning on Thursday would let him lay in the tomb the 3 days under the law of unleavened bread, though it's a 7-day feast. For 3 days the bread is hidden, that he might fulfill that type as the unleavened bread for 3 days, rising when the first fruits would occur at the end of the 3rd day after the crucifixion. Exactly. On time he must be crucified. Exactly on time he must be in the tomb. Exactly on time he must come out of the tomb, which is sundown Saturday. Because these are set times pointing to the substance, the body, which is Christ. Right on time, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, Christ fulfilled them. Now, Pentecost. That's why you read in Acts chapter 2. And that's why Jesus, in his closing speech, said, "You're going to be my witnesses, but tarry first at Jerusalem." Acts 2 reads, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come," that's exactly at sundown, 50 days after first fruits. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." There can't be any delay. Suddenly, There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, God's Spirit. Jesus had prayed for it. He said, make them one as you and I are one, I in them. And the full meaning of the set time of harvest. Pentecost was the harvest festival. And that's why a preacher like Peter could get up and begin to preach. They thought everybody was drunk. They had carried on all night. You realize how long they carried on? And they weren't preaching from the upper room. The way some people preach on Acts 2, you think, the Holy Spirit fell and they all, like an old country stove, begin to jerk. And when it gets hot, you ever see an old country stove wiggle when it gets hot? Those old four-legged. How many have ever seen one of those? I mean, I'm 55, you know. I'm not that ancient. And as they began to jerk, multitude came together. And they started preaching. It took a long time. I mean, they're carrying on all night. Next morning, multitude comes. Neighbors probably complained. They were singing, glory, glory. And they went down on the street where the multitude was. And the charge came, these men are drunk. And Peter began to preach. And before that day of Pentecost ended at sundown, the following day, beginning at sundown the previous day, 3,000 were born into the kingdom. Now, there are no accidents in God's book. When Moses came down from the mountain with the law, they were having a party. Moses broke the golden calf, turned it into powder, and made soup out of it, and made them eat it. Then he killed exactly 3,000. When the law came, go ahead and read it when you get home. When the law came, the shadow, 3,000 were killed the first day. When the Spirit came, 3,000 are born into the kingdom with eternal life the same day. There are no accidents in God's book. That's why I came to faith from a study of the resurrection. But the more I stay with the book, the more I know no human being could have hidden all these interconnections. The Spirit brings life, and exactly on time, the harvest that begins the true harvest out of the wheat, out of this earth's grain, begins. Now there are three left. That's why I say four out of three, right on time. Expect the last three. That's why I say Jesus will not come the second time in 84. I wish I could tell you people at the Olympics today, he might come today while you're sitting there. Are you ready? And I wish I could roar until their ear, little ear things. And all of a sudden, we'd see terrorized people with little earphones on their ear running like hell to get out of that place. But it won't work. I'm too honest. He will not come today. Therefore, let no man judge you as eating and drinking. He will not come today. When he comes, it'll be in the fall. On the exact day of the year he comes, that the Feast of the Trumpets would occur. Tribulation, the Great Tribulation, after the Feast of the Trumpets, lifts the body of Christ home. Then atonement begins. The Old Testament law of atonement was afflict your souls for your sins. Since they would not accept Christ, our Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, and the Spirit in us to change us because of His grace, they will have to be afflicted. And in the great tribulation, the Jew and the house of Israel and certain strangers with them will realize, and as Zechariah says, view Him and understand Him whom they have pierced and accept His atonement. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation, atoning work on this earth through tribulation and affliction, millennium will begin, which Zechariah clearly calls the Feast of the Tabernacles. Every one of them will occur on time, and every one of them will exalt Christ. Now, the Bible, interconnected, impossible to be written and conceived by some mere mortal, is God's Word, revelation in Word. I want to show you the pyramid does the same thing. I have only one message today, really. Christ. You know, these Olympics, I've admired them. I wish I could get Christians to put out for the goal eternal what I have witnessed people will put out for that little gold medal. If nothing else has come out of the Olympics, we have seen what human effort, concentration, perseverance can bring out of a man. I literally can hardly believe what the human body, under the control of a dedicated mind, can accomplish. And I have taught for years in excellence in Christianity, but it must be focused. As Paul said, I count all things but loss that I might know Him. Now, the pyramid, not only the greatest stone monument the world has ever seen, and I do not want today to get into the way in which it is a mathematical reproduction of the building blocks of the universe. I want to show you how Christ is in God's message in stone. I've taught you enough for you to know this pyramid has passages lined up perfectly at a given time in history with the dragon constellation. Am I boring you? I'm about done. And lined up with Alcyon and the Pleiades, which God calls the Blessed Constellation, in the neck of Taurus the Bull, the type of that bullock who gave himself in sacrifice for us, and the dragon, Thuban, being the particular star that was the North Star in that particular millennium. Thuban meaning subtle, and the constellation being identified with Lucifer or dragon or Satan, and a date is fixed in time that enables you to count off to a point where ascending passages take off to a grand gallery, through a series of passages to a king's chamber with a side road into a queen's chamber, and a well shaft that breaks off from this descending passage up to a little holding grotto and bursts forth out of the rock at exactly the point where the ascending passage breaks out into a high-rise gallery. Now, in this pyramid, left from the Latin word sinister, how many of you know the Latin word for left is sinister? Left is away from God, right to God, up to God, down, away, contraction, away from God, let's put minus there, expansion, to God, got all that? Now, have I taught enough on the pyramid that I can have a little bit of quick short-circuiting things? The top stone is missing. It's flat on top. You know that the Bible speaks of the chief cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone, the head of the building. Now, most of us grow up in church, and we think there's some mystery about architecture we don't understand. But somehow when the architect builds these little square and rectangular buildings, one cornerstone is marked and called chief cornerstone. Ain't so. There's only one chief cornerstone. This is a four-sided pyramid. Looking down from the air, not quite that crooked, it looks like that. Now, it has one, two, three, four, and down at the bottom, five corners, and because the top is off and the cornerstone is missing, has six sides. Right? Pyramid has a bottom, and because the top is cut off, it has a top and has four sides. Six. Six is the number of a man. Falls short of God's completion. The number seven. Got that? It became man's product, falling short of God's plan because they made an error. The original design of the pyramid, laid out in the sockets that it took several years after the original studies of the pyramids to discover each one of the sockets separate, you can determine the original design of the pyramid. Now, you that have been listening to me teach know that in the dimensions of the pyramid are found all three of the calendar years, the solar, the sidereal, and the anomalistic, all of which relate to returning, well, revolving around the sun, returning to a set place when you're the closest to the sun in the Earth's orbit, which is perihelion, and the return to a given spot in relationship to the surrounding canopy of the heavens and focusing in on one star. And each of those years differ about 20 to 25, the solar year, and the next one differs about 20 minutes, and then the other one's about 5 minutes off. And the precession of the equinoxes and all of the movement of the entire body of the heavens give us three different calendars. They're all three, measured out in the dimensions of the pyramid because it has a concavity in its sides. Now the pyramid ends up exactly 286.1 pyramid inches short in its perimeter to what it was in master plan originally intended to be. 286.1 inches contracted. It is, in short, if you measure around every layer of rock, all the way to the top. It is 286.1. You know what pyramid inch is? It's 1/500,000,000th of the polar diameter of the Earth. God's building block. The sacred inch. They miscued it. They built it 286.1 pyramid inches short. So when they get to the top, the stone overlaps. Now, as I said, there's only one chief cornerstone. You set a stone down here, it will touch this side and this side and the bottom. You set a stone here, it'll touch this side and the bottom. Only one stone touches all sides, 3, 4, is the cornerstone on the top. Perfectly aligned at the center of the bottom. That's the only building that has a chief cornerstone. In short, what I'm saying, without making it complicated, is a pyramid. The capstone on a pyramid is the chief cornerstone that touches each and every one, and if you built the pyramid properly, the cornerstone predesigned will fit. It overlapped. This chief cornerstone overlapped, sticking out on each side, it wouldn't fit. And man ended up with a six-sided, short, and the meaning of sin in the New Testament is the hamartia, falls short. Am I boring you or can I finish this? Likewise, this is the north side of it. Well, we've had two fall today. First, now listen close, it's heavy stuff. You say, gone with the pyramid, and then you... Hang on. You approach the pyramid, its entrance is on the north side. The north star, the dragon star, Thuban, in that millennium, different from Polaris, which is the north star now, would shine all the way to the bottom. And this descending passage is the history of man under the influence of Satan. It turns up at a given point, 1453 B.C., counting the pyramid inches from this crosshair that is the benchmark where you start counting. And it turns upward. But there's a granite blockade. Only a miracle can pass it. Now, when the Arab dug in to the pyramid, and when we taught on it, those who first fought the bat dung and everything else, he assumed, you look at this pyramid on the north side, and you drop a plumb line to the middle, and you start digging right there in the center, and you'll hit any passage, because it would be in the middle. He missed it. And he was about to give up until their pounding on the rock caused the lintel stone that protected this upward passage to fall, and he heard the pounding rock in a passage, and then they kept digging and turned to the right. The reason he missed it, or rather turned to the left, is he went into the center, and all the passages, if you drop a plumb line, are left of center, away from God, and going down, away from God, the left of mid-center of the pyramid, 286.1 pyramid inches. They not only contracted the pyramid, 286.1 inches in its perimeter, the passages bored in are set sinister, left, away from God, 286.1 inches left. This is called the displacement factor. Away from God and contracted. Now, when you start up this passage, which is the Old Testament ascent toward God under the law, the hall of truth and darkness, You got to stoop to walk up it. Typical of the law. Suddenly, at exactly on the calendar, 33 A.D., it rises into a grand gallery with side rails, not rails, but built into the rock, so if you slip, you can hang on. The grand gallery, which is the truth in light, rises in seven tiers of rocks exactly 286.1 inches rectification and expansion upward. Now, as revelation, the way into this grand gallery was impossible. God selected an elect people to teach what this way of truth in darkness or burden under law demonstrated. You can't make it. There were no handrails here. If you slip, all the way back you go to bang your head on the granite. But you couldn't get through the granite anyway without a miracle, which God cast the shadow or typified by leading them out through the Red Sea in miracle after miracle. That's not the way of escape. You can't get in. Man, under the influence of Satan, is on a downward path. And at a given point, the bottom of this pit, he turns toward the pit, and this passage narrows. As this narrow passage opens, this equally narrow passage becomes more narrow. It now constricts into a very tight passage to the pit. The constriction is exactly 35.7 inches. Very meaningful figure, but I'll say that. It contracts 35. Contraction, further away from God. The contraction occurs as they skid past the opening of this well shaft. Counting back from the constricted horizontal passage that narrowed to 35.7 inches, and by the way, the concavity that resulted in the builders putting a casing on the pyramid that would not fit even if the cornerstone were set there, the concavity of error is also 35.7 pyramid inches. Now, some people respond to a certain type of message, others respond to another one. This is the scientific age, when the church has been guilty of ambiguity. Nobody knows what the translation is, which books really should be included. If you let somebody take you into God's Word, it begins to demonstrate itself when taught properly. But there are no deviations here. It doesn't matter which language you speak, the measurement's the same. This is God's message, as Isaiah 19 says. In that last day, there will be a pillar and a monument and a witness to God at the border and in the center of Egypt. Only one thing stands there, and if you've got something else you're going to put there, like a television antenna, you've got to move the pyramid or get permission to put it on top. That's the only one that's there. It's always been saying the error contracted the pyramid in the vertical distance between where the surface ought to be and where it is, 35.7 inches. As you go down under the influence of Satan, and turn on past the redemption in Christ, provided by His death and resurrection, it contracts another 35.7 inches. The contraction produced a perimeter contraction of 286.1 inches, too short going around for the headstone to fit. And the passageway, under influence of Satan, is sinisterly left 286.1 inches. At the point where this contraction bend you even lower as you head for the pit, the well shaft takes off. And the well shaft is exactly 286.1 pyramid inches back from the final contraction heading into the pit. I find this, you know, once or twice, I'm a hard head. But after a while, I begin to say, there's something being said here. Now, this well shaft is none other than the type of Christ going to the pit for us and delivering us in His death out of the pit, out of the contraction, rectifying the displacement and blasting through solid stone. And as you enter this chamber of truth in light, the exact point of the entrance, synchronized with 33 A.D., this well shaft blasts open. Literally, as you see it, it blasts the rock loose. That's typical of the resurrection. 286.1 back he rectifies. Blasts out here, and the ceiling rises in seven tiers, as I've already said, 286.1 upward. Now we got another contraction to deal with. We come up here to the step, June 22nd, 1845. And when we get to this first low place, it's 1914. We come to the great step. The great step goes upward to God. The step rises exactly 35.7 pyramid inches. Now we got one more problem. On the floor plan, as we go past 1914 into the King's Chamber and we hit this wall over here in 1953, see you next Sunday. My birthday. Gotta go to a party. You know that you turn right because we are 286.1 inches off the center line of the pyramid because the passageway went in 286.1 inches to the left. We're still heading south, coming in from the north, and we hit this wall 286.1 inches to the left of center. Over here is the empty coffin that has the exact cubic space of the Ark of the Covenant. The open coffer, significant of resurrection. It's the only movable object in the pyramid. Nobody was ever intended to be buried in this pyramid. You couldn't get past the granite blocks. And they had to be put in as it was being built. This coffer's too big to get through the passages. It was built that way. With air vents, it's movable. You go in the pyramid now, it's sort of sitting off in a little catty corner from center. Originally, it sat right there. Center line. You turn right, 286.1 pyramid inches, you're right to the center of that open coffin. The resurrected Christ. Do you really think some caveman, mad because his wife had a headache, out there beating on the rocks, accidentally did all this? Now let's come to the cornerstone. The cornerstone, if you divide it right in the center, and go equidistant each side, it's 286.1 inches that way, 286.1 inches the other way. That's two to a side. 2, 4, 6, 8. The cornerstone consists of 8 times, new beginning, that is, 8 times 286.1 inches. And the overlap that the contraction to make the pyramid fit God's master plan is his testimony. The overlap is exactly 35.7 inches. Just like the concavity in here was a contraction of 35.7 to make the pyramid fit the sockets, the original plan, and the cornerstone, it'll expand 35.7 inches. And the cornerstone fitted will displace to a new beginning 8 times 286.1. Now, in order for the pyramid to be built properly and to fit the chief cornerstone, the original casing had to be torn off. That'd be a tough job to do during the millennium. And as pretty as it was, with all that white limestone, those dumb Arabs did it. Now, that's not racist, you know. It could have been dumb Christians burned the greatest library in the world, Alexandria. These were just a particular dumb bunch of Arabs. They just happened to get there first. There's some other people that were dumb equally behind them. But, you know, they ripped that limestone off to build their own churches. Since I'm going to be in the millennium, and the Jews and the house of Israel and a few strangers are going to be doing the work, I'm glad they don't have to tear off the limestone casing. And I'm telling you, the monument will be rebuilt according to God's plan, and all the contraction will be replaced with a 35.7 expansion. This contraction has been displaced with the rectification factor and the resurrection, which by faith we in Christ are having happen, entering into the life of faith and the gospel age and the life of truth and light, which rectifies another 286.1 and 1845. A series of things begin to happen that showed that God was getting the age ready for the end. An explosion in history occurred, which we haven't yet talked about, have we? And, well, I'm out of time. The important thing today is Christ is the rectification and Christ is the expansion. And when we talk, nobody ever pays any attention in Daniel's prophecy that the animals are kingdoms. The lion, the bear, or the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, silver, brass, iron. And then it talks of the rock kingdom. And everybody quickly says that rock is Christ. No, that rock is the body of Christ. And that rock is the kingdom of Christ. And that rock is all that he is building, which is a kingdom ultimately to be on earth as well as it is in heaven. And the center of it all. And what history indicates, that the imitation pyramids, there were all copies of this one and not as good, had gold in that chief cornerstone at the top. Just think, in the millennium, that golden cornerstone will be shining there to let God say to all and sundry, I've always been in control. If you didn't want to read my word or listen to the incarnate word, I wrote it in the stars and I put it in stone. And only the dummy needs this, the message. I'm in control. For God to make each of these things happen right on time, you know there is a little triangle called the Christ Triangle that marks his birth at 2 B.C. and his resurrection at 33 A.D. And you lay that triangle on the north face of the pyramid at the base. Draw a rum line. It will hit Bethlehem right on the nose. You say, new beginning in Christ, rectification and resurrected life in Christ, rectification as we burst out into that life of truth and light, expansion in Christ, always the same, God saying one message. When I see God put His Son center stage like that, you got to be a real jackass to present bobbed hair and how you dress as, hey, I want to make an impression on heaven. I haven't belched in public in 30 years. Big deal. Well, I've never ever driven my automobile in 100 miles of a tobacco farm. I want to make an impression on heaven. Big deal. I never drove down the same street where they had a winery. Poor deprived soul. Big deal. Big deal. I haven't taken a bath. Great big deal. I never let my hair grow long. Little deal. When you really put it in perspective, God wants His Son to have preeminence. His Son gets preeminence in the book. All these things were shadows, but the substance is Christ. I can show you the same thing in the stars, but the pyramids, the subject today. Let's keep our eyes where they belonged, on Christ, who displaced my inadequacy and rectified my wrongs and took care of my diminished stature and did it all for me that I might give to Him what means the most to Him, trust and faith instead of weak-kneed performance. And you say, thank God for His grace and His goodness. Just say, thank God. Let's stand, everybody. It's a good song, Dad Dick. I got the Lord. That's enough.